Well, hey, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the great work they do unpacking the treasures of Lutheranism for the languages of the world, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you again today as we move to Exodus chapter 13. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor of Trinity and St. Paul Lutheran Churches, New Athens in Darmstadt, Illinois, and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO on Saturday mornings. Pastor Lukomsky, welcome.
Yeah, good to be back. Good. I actually was filling in your shoes last Friday because you must have been out doing some
gallivanting around the country.
Good stuff.
Good
to have you back, though.
Thank you. It's good to be back. You know, I put up on my my personal blog the presentation I gave there. I people might find it interesting to look and see exactly what was the shape of Lutheran worship in a place like Magdeburg, a century from the Reformation.
Yeah, yeah.
So I had a lot of fun there. There'll be some shockers along the way as people work their way through that. It's a long paper, and I didn't edit it or try to fix anything. I just stuck it up there and said, here, you know,
there you
remember
go.
That this was an oral presentation, but here are my notes. All right. And that would be, what is that? Whedon at... Just Google Whedon's
blog.
That's the easiest thing to do. Just Google Whedon's blog. All right. Well, before we actually dig into this great chapter today, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our study?
Sure. Well, Lord, as always, we ask you to open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds, that we would not see these as just some stories of the past, but that we would see these as our stories, that even as you exhorted the Israelites to ceremonies so that they would understand that everything you had done for them, that we would also see that in our day-to-day life, that everything that's going on now in the past and the future is all being done for us and our good. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Do you mind again if we start out of order? Would that be all right?
We can start out of order, but we need to remind our listeners that they can feel free to chime in anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So how far out of order are we going to be
beginning today? We won't take it in order for the most part, but I wanted to start with verse 17 because this helped me understand that at this point in time, this is probably one of the most dangerous times in the history of the Israelite nation. And if you read verse 17, I'll explain to you why I think that is.
Verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds and when they see war, and return to Egypt.
So see, we tend to think that the most difficult times in our lives is when they're difficult, when we've got problems, when we've got trials. I would suggest you probably the most dangerous times in our lives, however, is when things have gone well, as it says, when Pharaoh let the people go. At this point, if you're an Israelite, you've got it made.
Everything's coming up roses.
That's right. You're the winner. You're the victor. Not only are you being freed from slavery, but they're giving you all their wealth, which as God said, all you got to do is ask for it, and they will turn it over to you.
They're loading it on you. Here, take it. Here, have this too. Yeah, right.
And in fact, what I got to fill in for you on Friday, so maybe this worked out for the good, we also have these verses telling us that the Israelites and Moses himself were actually held in high regard by the Egyptians. Not so much by Pharaoh, but by all the Egyptian people. And it occurred to me as I was reading these verses, here's the great danger. Danger number one is now being the great victors that we have defeated Pharaoh. Now you're going to go running headlong into the Philistines or whatever else and think, well, hey, we're the mighty Israelites. Nobody's going to be able to beat us. Or the other danger, and I'd never thought about this before, because it says here, lest they change their minds and want to return to Egypt. And of course, my first thought is, why would you want to go back to Egypt? That's the land of slavery. But it's not the land of slavery anymore. It's the land where you're the predominant people, where you are the people who have demonstrated that your God is powerful than any of the Egyptians' God. Mm. So why not go back to Egypt? Because, you know, we're kind of the big guys, the big men on campus, you might say, at this point. But the problem is, Will, number one, that's not why God freed you from slavery. There's a plan. There's a program. And as we go back and begin at the beginning of this chapter, we'll see that all laid out for us. And so, no, he can't stop now. We're not at our destination yet. And yet, at the same time, as we progress to our destination, we can't go out cocksure thinking that, well, whatever we want to do, we can do. But you got to remember, if there has been any success, any victory, it didn't come by your strength or your power, but it came by the power of God. And so once I understood that, I can understand why the rest of this chapter is, because God's saying, I need to ground you in some ceremonies. Ceremonies that will both attach you to the past, but will also direct you to the future. And it is these ceremonies I'm going to ground you in. These are the things that will keep you in faith until my plans are fully accomplished. And what made me excited about that, Will, and you'll love this too, because you're a liturgical guy. He's done the same thing for us, hasn't he? Mm. It's not the same ceremonies, but we have the ceremonies, and the ceremonies have the same design, to ground us in the past, to direct our direction to the future, and give us faith for the present. So anyway, that's my introductory statement.
That's great. I the only thing I'd add to that, which I think, you know, is really marvelous, if there was the sense sometimes that they wanted to go back to their slavery, sometimes what you're comfortable and familiar, what you're familiar with, you're comfortable in, even when it's not as optimal. I mean, freedom was wide open and scary.
Yes, exactly.
And there are times that being free, people would shrink back and say, we sort of face this in our country now, where people will trade off almost anything for so-called security, which of course is an illusion to begin with. But the idea that if you make me safe, then I'll continue to be your slave. That's really what the people are going to propose as we work our way through the story later on. They're going to be like, just get us back to Egypt. You know, where, you know, there, at least we ate well there. You know, did they mention all the different kinds of foods
that's
they
right,
got to
yeah.
eat, eating leeks and onions by the Nile?
Yep.
Yeah.
Pots of fat. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And just to add to that, was the thought I never had before is they probably would have anticipated it would not have been as bad as previous.
Because, right?
After what's happened.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, no, you're right. Freedom is a scary thing. Faith is a scary thing, because you have to go into every day trusting not in your own strength, but trusting in God. And who knows whether he'll show up or not.
Well, I mean, he's going to work them. In the time of the wilderness wanderings, he's going to work their faith, to teach that he does give daily bread.
Yes.
Remember, he has a whole long lesson on how it does it. Don't try to store it.
That's right.
That it's going to be there every day, except for when I tell you to store it. Then store it.
That's right.
Yeah. All right. Chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord Yahweh said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.
And before we go any further, because we're going to have a lot more about this firstborn stuff after we get into yet another ceremony of the unleavened bread. And this actually comes from our guest from Friday, because I hadn't thought about it. Probably knew it somewhere in the back of my brain, but that's the problem with getting old, Will. I know a lot of stuff, but I can't remember it anymore.
I remember that I once knew something about that.
That's right. But he directed our attention to Exodus 4, where God said, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I will say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If he refuses to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So this has been the plan all along. It's kind of hard for us to imagine, but God had laid this all out from the beginning, even before Moses goes and talks to the people of Israel. He already knows how this is going to work out, the 10th plague we had, and now the requirements again of the firstborn. But I think that's something for us to remember. Nothing's a fluke. Nothing's an accident. Nothing just happened to happen this way. This has all been by design by God from the beginning. He is omnipotent. He is in total control of the circumstances here. And now he says, I want to give you a ceremony to remind you of that. A couple of ceremonies, in fact.
So the firstborn, we can't hear that and not, let's clarify this.
Yeah.
Sometimes people will turn in the New Testament and they'll say, see, you know, Jesus is called Mary's firstborn. firstborn doesn't mean there are other children at all. Firstborn only means this is the one
this
that opened the womb.
Right, right.
And that's the definition given here. Whatever is the first to open the womb.
Yep.
That's what the Lord claims as his. So I don't think it's an accident that when our Lord Jesus comes to fulfill the entirety of the Mosaic law, we see he comes as sort of the conjunction of that Exodus 4 passage. He is the he is the beloved son. Israel is my firstborn. So
yeah,
Jesus
yeah.
is the firstborn, the only begotten of the Father. And he's also the one who will be killed. He will come to be the sacrifice, the firstborn sacrifice.
And that's the power of this, at least for us as Christians, because we look at this and right away, how could you not draw those connections with Jesus Christ, with him being the firstborn, with him being the sacrifice? And in fact, as we read on in here, we're going to see even more attachment to Jesus and what he did as we get for the first time in the scriptures the word ransom. That's the other exciting thing about this chapter. Before this, we've never had the concept of ransom, but here it will be laid out for us. But now I'm jumping the gun. I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. It's hard because it's hard to pull these pieces apart on this chapter.
It is, yeah.
They're very intertwined.
It's a unit, yeah.
One other thought that's important is the Lord lays claim very clearly here. Everything is his.
Right.
But he's saying, that firstborn is mine in a special way. And he's going to lay that out as we go through the law. So the firstborn is his. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
First time that phrase is used too. I don't know if that's significant or not, but go ahead.
But it's going to continue. It almost becomes like a boilerplate text when God deals with it later in the scripture over and over again. You know, out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, out of the furnace of affliction. I mean, he has all these little phrases he attaches to their experience.
And maybe it goes back to what you said a moment ago, Will, that at this point, before we were in slavery, that's just how it was. Mm-hmm. But now that was the way it was, out of the house of slavery. And the danger is, as you said, we're going to want to go back to that because there's a certain comfort in that.
Or the temptation, which always resides in human beings, to exchange one form of shackles for another, to go back into another kind of slavery. But God's not into slaves. God's into free children. So that's really what he's forging. And how do you help a people who were enslaved for all those years to begin to see themselves as the free and dignified children of God? I mean, we're going to hear as we go through this that he's going to tell them, you're a kingdom, you're a priest, you are mine, you are my special possession, my treasured possession. And to really get that through your head when all your life you've been somebody else's property is a... That's a challenge.
And you know what? Boy, I'm glad you brought that up, Will, because as we further go through now the ceremony of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the directions that God gives to them, isn't it interesting how they will take these ceremonies and they will make them into a thing of slavery? They do not understand that they are a remembrance given to them so that they might know that they are free people now and that they have been freed, as the text says, by the strong hand of the Lord.
Yeah.
That's how you got where you were. But they'll turn these around and make them into dead ceremonies, and they'll make them part of a new slavery where they think, well, these are all the rules and regulations we have to follow in order that God will be pleased. No, that wasn't the intent of the ceremonies at all. Not a rule, not a regulation. But again, the remembrance. Well, I'm jumping the gun again.
Well, you're coming to a point that Emil Schlink makes this in his little book on the Lutheran Confessions. I think it is so helpful for us to remember when we deal with the reason the ceremonial law in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant ceases in the New is because it is all fundamentally foreshadowing of gospel. It's not in the category of law per se. I mean, yes, God says, do this, but the point of the doing of that was to provide you with a picture of your redemption.
Paul in Colossians, this is a shadow of the good
things to come. All right. Let me finish the verse there. Out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Stop there. By a strong hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. You're in the middle of the story. He hasn't done it yet.
Yeah.
And yet the certainty of the prophet is it's already done. You've already been set free. Your slavery is now history.
And isn't that the exact same thing that happens when we take the Lord's Supper? Right? Because in the Lord's Supper, it is a promise of things that are to come and in a way are already real.
Mm-hmm.
We are not yet in the heavenly places, and yet when you take the Lord's Supper, you are in the heavenly places. You are dining on that heavenly meal. So I like your thought there too, Will.
No, we can't lose this connection with the supper that runs through this entire thing. I mean, because when you first read it, you're like, well, wait a minute.
Yeah.
What is the connection between Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? I mean, what? Well, of course, he is giving them a reminder of that they had to make their food in haste. No time to wait for the bread to rise.
Yep.
You got to go. I mean, so that's the force of the unleavened. But yet this becomes a big picture in Scripture that's, it's outsized, if you will. When the Bible talks about leaven, it makes it be bigger than just talking about bread. Do you want to unpack any of that at this point?
Well, you go ahead, and then I'll chip in.
Well, I was thinking about Jesus saying to the apostles, beware the leaven
of
the scribes and the Pharisees. I was thinking about how Paul and 1 Corinthians can urge the people to beware of the leaven of malice, and instead to partake of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Because we have this pure sacrifice of Christ on the cross, it calls then for all of the lying and hypocrisy and posturing and all the junk to go out of our lives. And that's pictured as the leaven, because that's the stuff that puffs you up.
Yes, yes. There you go. Oh, that's a nice analogy. I hadn't thought of the fact that the yeast makes it rise, puffs you up. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Any other comment on that?
Well, just again, because, there may be somebody out there saying, well, how come all of a sudden these guys are talking Lord's Supper talk and everything? But actually, it's Jesus who does that, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
He's the one that chooses that this is the time that he breaks the bread and hands out the cup, and then also uses the same word we have here, which is the word remembrance.
Yeah. Yeah, indeed. We don't have time to actually go into all of this today, but there is a tension, if you will, between the synoptics and John's gospel telling of it, because as far as the kind of, I mean, you can reconcile them, but this sort of flows into the church's two traditions of whether or not the bread is leavened or not.
Ah, yes,
for the supper.
Yeah.
There was to this day in the eastern half of Christianity and among certain groups in the West as well for a long time, the bread was actually leavened bread, because that's usually what's implied by artos as opposed to the osmos, the flatbread. So.
But see, don't you see, when you get wrapped up in that discussion...
Isn't that exactly right?
That's right. Then you're back into the whole thing of slavery. You're forgotten. No, this is a thing of freedom. So in a thing of freedom, can you use unleavened bread? Of course.
How?
Can you use the bread that is raised? Of course you can, as long as you remember what it's all about.
How insane it finally got. I mean, when the tensions between Rome and Constantinople were at their height, and Rome still had it had a chapel where its service was done in Constantinople, you had riots where people broke into the church there, opened up the tabernacle, and put it on the ground and trampled on it, proclaiming, "This is not the body of Christ. This is not the body of Christ," because they were convinced that it had not, it didn't have the did not follow the ritual correctly of having the leaven.
Yeah. Yep.
So anyway, I mean, there was more to it than that, but that was just, that's how but, far off the off the reservation we could go.
Can
we
you see how sad that is? Because it is the body, because Jesus says it is.
Mm.
Nothing we do makes it that way. And now we're back to the verse here, the strong hand of the Lord. You didn't get out of slavery. You didn't get out of Egypt by anything you did. You got out of the strong hand of the Lord, which, of course, as you alluded to already, that's going to be the point from here on out. God is just going to be constantly reminding him, do you understand how you're where you're at?
Yeah.
It's because I gave it to you, not because of anything you did.
So then he tells them how they're going to do this remembrance.
Yeah.
He says, verse 4, today in the month of Abib, you are going out. Actually, I'm going to stop you there. Because liturgically, this is one of the most important and neglected words you have. today. Like in Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is always the day of salvation. And what happens liturgically is that God, in that moment, brings that past to you and even the future to you, and it becomes today. So if you think about how this reigns in the music of the church, Jesus Christ is risen
today.
All my heart this night or today rejoices as I hear far and near sweetest angel voice. This night. Over and over again, the experience from the past then is described as present. This is a very Jewish idea that your experience of the telling of the story by God, in God's word, actually gives you participation in this. Don't tell you your fathers were delivered from Egypt. You were delivered from Egypt. So that's, today, that's a big liturgical word. In the month of Abib, you are going out.
And it's interesting. So you've got this liturgical word that takes the past and the future and puts it right now in the present. And yet it's also tied to a very earthly, physical
time. Right.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Springtime. This is springtime when all of this is going on. So I don't know. That just kind of blows me away. So it's not like God gets off on this philosophical kick where he wants to talk about things in the abstract. Mm-mm. But even as he talks about things in the abstract, he locates them in a very concrete way.
Absolutely.
Here. Yeah. Yeah. Even as we have a certain time, we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We have a certain day we gather together to celebrate Jesus' birth. We have a date that moves from year to year, but it is a date assigned to celebrate his resurrection.
Right.
As a reminder, then, these are not just abstract things, but these are real things.
They don't float about because this God who is so far beyond all of our limits literally chose to embrace them.
That's a good idea. The way that the
Calvinists always like to argue with the Lutherans was they would say that the finite is incapable of the infinite. And the Lutherans just love to flip that on them and say, maybe, but the infinite is capable of the finite. That's exactly what happens with incarnation and with him entering into our time. So in the spring month, in the month of Abib, what we would call April or late March, my goodness. Did you see what I just saw?
I saw it.
My. We got the 2-minute signal in here. We're on verse 4.
It'll go quicker.
Okay.
Though.
Verse 5. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. So this is really fascinating that this is actually laid down. I mean, he hasn't begun to give. Remember, Moses said, "We don't know what we'll need to worship the Lord. He'll have to tell us when we get there."
Yeah.
But here's something that God lays down before they get to all the instructions of how they're to do the rest of worship. This thing is laid down for them to do as vital. We'll have to talk about that on the other side of these words. We'll be right back.
How does the worldview of Black Lives Matter compare with the worldview of Martin Luther King Jr.? And will Black Lives Matter breed a new generation of white racists? Live Tuesday on Issues Etc. will continue our Worldview Watch series with Pastor Jonathan Fisk.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and thousands of congregations across the country as they observe Refugee Sunday, a time to celebrate the gifts migrants and refugees bring to the United States. Pick a Sunday that works best for your congregation to celebrate. New resource kits, including bulletin insert and poster, will be available soon. Sign up for our newsletter at LIRS.org/rebuildinghope.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, folks, to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, as you can hear, Pastor John Lukomsky of Trinity and St. Paul Lutheran Churches in Darmstadt and New Athens, Illinois. So, Pastor, any comment on those verses that we just read?
Well, I know. Here's the one that you got to, and you already touched upon it, but it needs to be emphasized again. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And of course, if this becomes a ceremony for every spring, for every end of March, April, of course, no, God didn't take you out of Egypt. No, this didn't happen to you. It might happen to your great, great, great grandfather. But to speak of it as that way, as it is of your salvation.
And this hasn't running in it, this very biblical notion that you're in your father, you're in your parents. I mean, the whole thing about Levi paying tithes in Abraham when Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek. The point is Levi did pay the tithe because he was in his father at that moment. You know, we always picture our human beings as nothing but a mass of individuals, but that's not how we actually are. It's not how the Bible sees us. It sees us connected to each other. So you can really look back at that and say, "Oh no, absolutely! That was you that went out of Egypt."
That's exactly. And this for me is the word that you really need to seize and grab and hold in your heart, because that's the way it is today. Everything that we celebrate as Christians, we need to see the communion, we need to see the baptism, we need to see the weekly worship as an event that has happened for me. Again, it took place historically back when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, but it's as much ours as it is anybody who may have seen him in the resurrection and were disciples at that day.
And two thoughts briefly here on the end where it says, it'll be a sign.
Yes.
It will be a sign on your hand, as in when you're holding it to eat it, and as a memorial between your eyes as you look at it, so that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth as you put the bread in your mouth. You're literally eating and doing what God himself commanded. But this use of the word sign, I think oath in Hebrew, this is really key. For it becomes the dogmatic category under which Lutherans for many generations actually just dealt with all things sacramental.
Yes.
So they were all signum. They were all sign. Not sign as in the sense of a symbol, but sign as in the part sense of X marks the spot. Find the X. That's where the treasure is. So this is, there's a treasure that's attached to this, this eating of the bread. It puts you with the people of God, their experience, your experience. You taste it now. Generations removed, it's still your experience conveyed to you by holding, looking, and eating the bread.
And see, that's the neat thing, because sign, unfortunately, it has taken up in our language the idea of symbolism. And a symbol is something that reminds you something isn't there, right?
Right.
That's a symbol. Okay, well, the tree isn't actually here. We just have a picture of a tree. It's a symbol of a tree. But as you just pointed out, no, a sign is exactly the opposite. The sign is evidence that something is there. You may not be able to see it. You may just have to believe it. But it is really there.
It locates it for you.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And of course, the sadness here, though, is this business about the memorial between your eye and a sign in your hand, is the Jews took that and turned it into an entirely mechanical thing.
The phylacteries
that they would hang on their head. And Jesus, of course, mocks that in the Gospel of Matthew. Oh, yeah, you want to make your phylacteries as big as you can so everyone can see them, but you've missed the point, because now there isn't anything there, is there, except for your own pride. And now you're back to your image of the leaven as the thing that
puffs it up.
Whereas the sign keeps us humble and gets us back to the great hand of God who delivers us even in our weakness and in our sin.
All right. We have Cheryl on the line calling from Indy with the comment for us. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. That the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. You've been talking about that, and it reminded me of Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4, the temptation of Jesus. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.
And Cheryl, thank you for bringing that up, because that was actually something that I wanted to say. So you came in. The word law there is actually Torah. So your use of the verse about the word of God is probably much more appropriate, because it's not just a commandment, but it's the entirety of God's revelation.
All right. I'm going to read the next paragraph, and then I'm going to go to some questions from James. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore.
I'm sorry, can I interrupt you just a second? Because we had the same kind of language earlier in there.
Right.
And again, it's not if the Lord.
Mm-mm. When?
But this is going to happen.
Yeah.
All right. So I'm giving you a sign for something of the future that's also based in the past, which is a remarkable thing. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Okay. So the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to your fathers, and shall give it to you. You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of a man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, Yahweh, the Lord, killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. All right, James asks several questions here. He says, Pastor, has the Lord composed a memorial that's worthy of his divine protection by requesting the dedication of the firstborn to a special purpose or service to himself to be instituted? Will these ordinances develop into an early form of formalism in the promised land?
Okay.
If the Lord comes up with it, James, we say it's worthy of himself. It's his idea, not ours. All right.
But what about the formalism, is he suggesting that, and which is what happened, that it no longer became a thing of faith, it no longer became a sign, but it didn't become just a rule, a regulation, a ceremony? I don't know. Do you think that's what he's implying by that?
Yeah, I think he's implying that. I don't think it developed into any kind of early form. Formalism is not something that occurs at an early stage. It's what happens after the form has been depleted of its meaning. It becomes the dead thing.
But it is what will happen sooner or later for the Jewish people, which is a shame. And it's a shame if it's happened for us.
Right. It can happen to any divine command that we simply take that. And divine commands, they're not all law in the sense of this is what your moral behavior shall be. Sometimes the divine command is, this is how I will save you. Do this.
Yeah, exactly. take heed. This is for you.
Right. But whenever any of them are susceptible of the old Adam and us grabbing hold of them and trying to use them to curry favor with God in some way.
Well, I think the key example is just that, going to church. I wonder how many people go to church because they think that's an obligation, a requirement they need to fulfill so that God will be nice to them for the next week.
Right.
When in reality, no, it's God wanting to save you right here and now.
Right, right.
Okay.
He asked, will the Hebrews be granted the divine protection of the Lord in the wilderness way to Canaan based on their adherence to these laws of consecration? Wasn't the promised land withheld from this first generation of Hebrews, which was set apart to the Lord in our chapter today? Absolutely, yeah, right. As I was reading it, I thought we should stress this. When he says, you know, you're going to enter this land, actually only Joshua and Caleb of that first generation that were there listening entered into that land. Not even Moses did. But you is bigger always than just the ears that happen to be there. It includes all the potential ears coming out of those ears.
Well, and I think it makes this particular chapter really touching because the sense kind of is, when spring comes, we're going to be in the promised land and you're going to be celebrating this covenant that I've given to you. And of course, that's what God would have done, but the Israelites would not. When it comes to that point, the Israelites are the ones that are saying, well, I don't think we can do this.
Better go back to slavery in Egypt.
Yeah, or better for us to die in the wilderness. And it's like God says, okay, well, that really wasn't my plan, but if that's what you want. Although, of course, that's the remarkable thing is this sinfulness, this lack of faith on the behalf of the children of Israel. It does not stop God from doing what he wants to do. If you will refuse it, he will just do it for your children. But it will be done. It will be done, yeah.
Last question from James is, are these laws of consecration and sanctification intended to be synonymous? Will believers today have to perform a special purpose and service to the Lord to receive divine protection and guidance in their sanctification walk through the modern wilderness ways?
And my answer to that would be no. Now you've twisted it all around. These were never things that the Israelites would do so that God would fulfill his promises. No, these were things you did in order to remind you that God always fulfills his promises.
But he has and he will.
When you come, and there's no stipulation here, if you keep these ceremonies the way I give them to you, then you'll get the promised land. No, you're keeping these ceremonies because this is what's going to happen. You're going to, and think about this, Will, they're going to do something foolish that's going to put them in the wilderness for 40 days. That means 40 years. That means that they're all going to die in the wilderness. But the comfort is, you know what? God's going to keep his promise. I won't get to see it, but my children will and my grandchildren will because God's going to keep his promise. Even when I sinned, even when I went against his will, he still will do everything he promised to do.
I can't let the donkey go by without a word.
Okay,
sort of stands out here.
Yes.
And it was indeed a reminder that when the Lamb really came, he came riding in on a donkey.
Yeah.
And he died as much for the redemption of the donkey because he dies for the redemption of creation.
Yes.
This is a big theme in St. Paul that it is the entire creation that Christ sets aright by his act of atonement and his resurrection. I always have a very soft, you know, G.K. Chesterton's great poem on the donkey as he rides in, you know, with, I can't even remember how the thing starts, with errant ears like wings, and this the tattered outlaw of the earth. I mean, it's just a great description. He goes, but I had my wan, far, fierce, hour, and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. But he was carrying at that moment the lamb who was not spared.
No,
so that
he would be
so
sacrificed.
That he would and all that all of creation might be spared in him.
And now that you brought that up, I want to mention again, this is the first time that the concept of ransom comes up in the scripture. So if you're reading this, in the original Hebrew, all of a sudden you say, oh, wait a second, the idea of redemption, Gaal, that actually came up earlier. What was it? I'm looking for my notes here. I think it was in chapter 4 mm-hmm. That God talks about. There it is. Oh, I can't find it, Will. Oh, no, chapter 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with a great axe. So that's the Hebrew we call. But this is the first time the word padah, which means, it translates it the same word here, redeem, but it's actually ransom. The idea of padah is I'm paying a price in order to get what I want to get. Redeem has that kind of element to it, but redeem is more like, well, this is my responsibility because you're part of my family and I need to do this for you. But Padah really has that emphasis that there needs to be a price paid to accomplish this. And of course, it's really neat for us as Christians because it's the same word that Paul pulls up in 1 Corinthians when he says, for you were bought with a price.
So glorify God in your body. All right, we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta, Georgia with a comment or question for us. Hi, Jan.
Hi, thanks for taking the call. I have two questions. The first has to do with Galatians 6, where Paul writes about the law of Christ. Is what's happening, putting this word in your mouth, it's gospel for the believer, but it's judgment for the unbeliever? And my second question has to do with Leviticus 27, verse 28. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Was this in reference to Christ?
All right.
It sure sounds like it, doesn't it? As one who is devoted. So he doesn't need a redemption. He needs to die so that others could be redeemed.
Well, he does also get the title of becoming a curse. I mean, that's the devoted has about it the idea that it's under the curse of God. And so as the devoted thing, he is the one who is accursed. The question about Galatians 6.
Yes.
Some thoughts on that?
Well, I think she's right. That's the tragedy. God gives us something that is intended to bring salvation and forgiveness. If you reject that, of course, it becomes your condemnation. As long as you remember, that was never God's intent. Mm-hmm. That's the result of what you've done. God's intent is always for it to be his offer of love and forgiveness.
I think the Apology has a stunning section dealing with how you can even preach the cross as nothing but law. Because, I mean, here's the wrath of God against sin of humanity unveiled before your eyes and the terror of it. That's not yet the good news.
But now you're back to the ceremony where you talk about these things and you say, God did them for me.
See, right.
That's what changes it all. In fact, the whole thing of what he did to the Egyptians, boy, talk about the wrath of God. But when you're going to say, no, it's not actually intended to be wrath. It is intended to be what God does, the ransom he's paying for your salvation.
Which is another way of saying something that we Lutherans have great joy in, and that is that his opus proprium, his proper work, is really what he's always tending toward, even when he does his opus alienum, his alien work, bringing judgment, bringing death, bringing hardship. It's always in the service of the other. You can't hear law and gospel in that way as two equals, but you hear the law as always intended to be in the service of the gospel, to chase you into the open arms of the cross.
On Friday, when we had the difficult term that he hardened the heart of Pharaoh, we had this wonderful quote from Luther's Bondage of the Will, where he says, you can look at the hardening of Pharaoh as a thing of God's wrath, and certainly it is, but that wasn't the intent. The intent was to show you how determined God is to save you, that you can take a powerful person who's hardened and will not change his mind or his will. That isn't going to prevail. God will overcome even that. So I thought, yeah, that's exactly
beautiful.
What you're saying. Yeah,
beautiful. Out of the blue, we had the firstborn wrapped it at the beginning, and here it comes again at the end, and then in the middle, the unleavened bread. But then the sign that this will be whatever opens the womb, all your firstborns, you are to buy back, you're to redeem them, you're to purchase them. And this is going to be the mark on your hands, your frontlets between your eyes. It's the mark. I mean, again, I don't think he's talking right there about making something up to paying in front of your eyes.
No,
he's talking about this will always be in front of your eyes to see when you look at your child and you realize that child's life was forfeited, but by God's mercy and grace, a substitution was allowed, and so my child now lives. at the very heart of what he's up to with Jesus.
And can you see too, Will, that this has to become a thing of faith for the children of Israel? As they wander for 40 years in the wilderness, it's going to look like it didn't work out.
Yeah.
But just still remember, no, that's right. We cannot see this, but it is what it's going to be. It is for me, even in the midst of my struggles and trials.
Let's move on to the next little bit there, 17, where you had us begin. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. I'm going to stop at that point.
Okay.
He leads them. We're going to hear how does he actually do this in a little bit here.
Yes, yeah.
But it's not, the point is they are really, Pharaoh's going to think they're wandering aimlessly. They're not wandering aimlessly.
No.
It looks like that to someone who is not in the know about what God's up to. But the most circuitous route is actually the way that he was leading them exactly where he wanted them to go and to be, precisely to show his glory at that moment when they were walled in and there was no hope.
And of course, we can take that and apply it to our lives, because God often seems to be taking us on circuitous routes. But it's good to remember he knows where he's going, and there's a reason and design for why he does it. And I would just add at this point, when you get around tomorrow, we're going to see why. Because he wants Pharaoh to come and attack him one more time. If there's any thought in the Israelites' minds they can return to Egypt and actually have a better status, mm-hmm. No. They need to know nothing's changed in Egypt. It will always be a land of slavery to you. It will not be a land where you will find your freedom or your peace. You got to let me lead you, even though you don't know exactly where you actually do know where you're going.
You know where you're going, but don't know how you're getting
there.
And isn't that exactly, yeah. I mean, that is our situation.
Yes.
We know where we are headed.
We just don't know
how we're getting there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. There's even a prayer that we have like that in an evening prayer that I've really appreciated. Oh, Lord God, you've called your servants to ventures which we cannot see the ending, by passes yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, not finally, but where we're going right now. Not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's it.
Yep. And of course, the phrase in here that we just had too, that they will see war, that's part of that leading to the understanding it's not going to lead us into a land where there'll be nothing but peace and everything will be just the way we want it.
Yeah.
We're at war. We're at war in this world until we get to the end we're supposed to.
That's really an interesting sound.
That's right. I need to turn my phone off.
I like that one. Okay. My phone dinged earlier. So, next verse, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.
What a tremendous statement of faith on the part of Joseph, huh?
He knew where the redemption was going to be effected on earth, and he wanted his body there.
And it reminds us that Jacob did the same thing. Jacob said, I want to be buried. I want to be buried there. Yeah, and Joseph not to. And of course, what's neat here is obviously this shows there's a belief in life everlasting. Who would care where your body's going to be if there isn't a life everlasting? Why worry about the bones if there isn't going to be a resurrection of the dead? You know, so it's just a beautiful testimony to the fact that even the Israelites realized that the promised land was not the ultimate goal there either.
There you go.
Yeah, that there was something greater than beyond the promised land.
It'd be the place where their bones ended up, but they themselves would go into a new land in resurrected bones.
Exactly.
Verse 20, and they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So he's leading them in an unmistakable way. What do we make of the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire?
Well, of course, wanting to always run to Jesus in all of these, the fire image, of course, we love because Jesus Christ says, I am the light. Mm-hmm. In fact, Jesus takes it beyond this. He's not just our personal light, but he is the light of the world. Mm-hmm. Now, you obviously see some significance in the pillar. Am I catching that, Will? Or?
Well, I'm just thinking that it's describing a big thing that is, yes, that at once the cloud obscures and hides, but the fire reveals and shows. But at the same time, the cloud, like we said, the sign, it's an X marks the spot. Yep. There, God in his presence is showing up and leading his people. The thing that I find very significant in the way it's described here is the way we use this in our own liturgy. We have this absolutely beautiful service called evening prayer. And evening prayer begins, as Christians have begun since, well, the hymn that begins at St. Basil said, that thing is so old, we don't even remember who wrote that. And that was back, you know, in the middle of the 4th century. So it's already that old. And we're still singing it. It's beautiful, joyous light of glory. But after the prayer, or after we sing to this one who is our light, you know, joy, this is who he is. Our God is a joyous light of glory of the immortal Father, heavenly, holy, blessed Jesus Christ. We've come to the setting of the sun. We look to the evening light. We sing to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are worthy of being praised with pure voices forever. O Son of God, O giver of life, the universe proclaims your glory. And then we move directly to this prayer. You know, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. You led your people, Israel, by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Enlighten our darkness by the light of your Christ. May his word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. For you are merciful and you love your whole creation. And we, your creatures, glorify you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what the pillar of cloud and fire was for the Israelites, that is what the word of God is to Christians as they sojourn in this wilderness, traveling toward the promised future of God.
And that, of course, is the great comfort we have, because the point of all this is that God will not depart before the people. They're going to see all kinds of things, good and bad. They're going to respond with all kinds of things, good and bad, both sinful and in faith. But the one constant will be that the Lord will always be with them. And the evidence that we have is just what you said, Will. We have that same evidence in the Word of God, which, of course, is what we've got going on here. The Lord said, I'm giving you my Word. I'm giving you my ceremonies that you might know that I'm always present.
And my good friend, Pastor Gross, he once asked his kids, so you guys know where we're staying tonight?
Yeah.
You know where we're eating tonight? Any of that? I mean, they're getting ready to go on vacation. And they're like, nope. And he goes, are you worried? Nope. Why? Because the guy who is leading them, that is dad, he knew exactly where he was going to be.
Yeah.
And this is how Christians then live. We don't need to worry about all that stuff. All we do is follow the one who is leading us through this with the light of his word, who comes to us there and guides our steps, step by step, all the way into the kingdom. And so how we get there, that's not our problem.
Nope.
That's his. Meanwhile, we follow along like the Israelites. All right, Pastor, thank you so much for getting us through the chapter. It's a great joy. And people loved by God, remember, this show is underwritten for you. Check out the LHFmissions.org, Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the great work they do bringing the treasures of Lutheran theology into the languages of the world. William Whedon, signing off for the day.